My subject this morning is why we need another reformation. Many may question, is another reformation necessary? It's not really the question of is it necessary. It is most vitally necessary. And that's why I want to answer that question. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, this verse is really the conclusion of all that I want to say today. It is the solution that God gives to the troubles of His people, to the troubles of the country, to the troubles of ancient Judah and their culture and the nation as a whole. So will you turn to Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. Jeremiah 6 verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Let me read that again to you. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. May God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father, here we are in your holy presence. We are a desperately hungry people. We would open wide our mouths this morning so that you can fill it. We would humble ourselves in your presence and tremble at your word. Teach us, we pray, by the power and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Open our ears, open our eyes, so that we may see Jesus. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your people. And it is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. In the late 19th century, there were at least three major cultural shifts that came about. In fact, they began during this period of time. And the ramifications of those cultural shifts, those major shifts, continue to be felt by us as a country, as a culture, as a people. The church, in fact, experiences largely these great cultural shifts. They have affected each one of us. The Enlightenment period, which began the late 1700s and went through into the 1800s, was the age of reason. It was the scientific age. It was Newtonian physics. It was just unleashed upon a world. And at the same time, it became the age of unbelief, of resistance to God, of resistance to spiritual things. The first major cultural shift that occurred in the late 19th century was that there was a replacement of what we used to call and used to know as virtue with what we now call values. And there are businesses that use this term values. What are your values? What is the values of the company? And so on. And so the first major cultural shift that occurred was to take that which we considered virtue and to replace it with values. And values simply have come to mean the personal preferences of whoever determines what those values may be. Virtue used to be something that everybody recognized, that everybody could put their finger on it and say, that's what I want to be like, that's what I hold to. It was a virtue. But we have replaced virtue with values. That was the first major cultural shift. The second major cultural shift was that we have replaced character with personality. We used to be able to say about people, That's their character. But now we say, well, it's just their personality. That's what determines all their problems. It's just their personality. And so we find in this great cultural shift of moving from character to personality that the old moral concerns of self-restraint have been opened up like a gate. And the floods now wash through. And if you feel good about it, it must be right for you. And so people nowadays do what feels good for them. It's my personality, of course. I can't help it. And so we have replaced character with personality. The third great major shift is that people no longer today are concerned with an internal moral code, but have abandoned this code and have substituted this code with how they feel, how they appear to someone else. And we are very concerned in our country and in our culture about how we appear to someone else. We don't want someone else to think of us as perhaps we really are. And so we have shifted away from a moral foundation, a moral basis, a moral level, and we have exposed ourselves to whatever feels good for me. And I don't have to tell you that our country today and our culture today and even the church today is inundated with this kind of mentality. It's overrun with it. It's overcome by these things. That's why we need, I believe, another reformation. We need to reverse these trends. Only a mighty, powerful, sovereign intervention of an almighty, powerful, sovereign God can bring about these things. But His people, the people of God, need to understand what it is that God wants from His people in order to bring this great change about. And so this is where we are. The result of these shifts in our culture have left us with a deep and profound restlessness. And when you talk to people, they're restless. They have no solid moral foundation on which their lives are grounded and are built upon. And so they are awash at sea. They don't know where they are. And I believe our country, I believe our culture, and I believe even the church has slipped away from the moral moorings by which we once were held. And what do we have? We are like a ship that is washed out to sea, that has no rudder, that does not know where it's going, and eventually will be destroyed. Western civilization is coming to a close, is coming to an end. God alone brings change. God alone. So the church finds itself, I believe, in a similar situation that the Reformation found itself in 500 years ago, or the church found itself in 500 years ago. We are concerned with questions about worship in the church. Here we are, 500 years after the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, and I trust we are all Protestants this morning. We have protested against a salvation by works, and we have endorsed and embraced a salvation by the grace of God through faith. I trust that's what you believe. But somehow, the church finds itself questioning all these things again. Things about worship. Things about justification. Is it the old perspective or is it the new perspective that we should follow? Justification by faith alone. Justification by works. And we are once again, as a church, as a people of God, questioning the very things that once were settled and were completely understood. We have slipped away from our spiritual heritage. We have slipped away from being grounded in the Word of the living God. And so this is where I want to take you this morning as we come to Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. Why do we need any kind of reformation? Why do we need it? Number one reason is because it's biblical. God requires it. God requires of each individual Christian that we examine our own lives, that we test ourselves, that we look at ourselves, and if there needs to be correction, that under the Spirit we make that adjustment, we make that correction for good. So reformation for the Christian is an ongoing work. It's biblical. God demands it. But number two, it's because it's necessary. It's so easy to lose hold of that which we believe in and to consider it after a time, well, it's not really that important. There are many other questions that we need to deal with, and so we begin the gradual slide away and move away from the things that we truly have treasured and believed as the people of God. Jeremiah is going to deal with all of these things. But here we are, December 31, at the end of a year. The new year is upon us. And as you know, every new year provides us, does it not, with a time for reflection, with a time to review where I am at as a Christian, a time for examination. And as you know, we like to make resolutions. What will your resolution be in 2007? What will you decide for God? What will you think about regarding spiritual things? Will they matter more to you in 2007 than they have in these previous 365 days? How will you view your own spiritual relationship with God? Jeremiah 6 verse 16 is all about helping us how to achieve what God wants us to achieve. The church is at a crossroads in history like probably no other time in its history. We are inundated with literature, as you know. We are inundated by the media. We are swamped and overcome with all kinds of information. There will be no stop to that. You need to understand that. But I have found that this book is still the ancient Word of God, unchanged, still relevant today as it has been for thousands of years. Why would I waste my time considering anything else when I have the unchanged Word of the living God? That's what we need to understand. That's where we need to come to. Spiritual apathy is part of the Christian church today. Oh, it's true, we are quick to respond to the impoverished needs of this world. We are quick to respond to the devastating effects of tsunamis and hurricanes and the poverty that is all around us. But are we truly quick to respond to our own sins in the sight of a holy God? That's what Jeremiah is asking of the ancient kingdom of Judah. Are you going to just continue in your slide away from God, or are you going to arrest the course, stop the course, and listen to what God says? That's where Jeremiah's at. That's where God was at and was interested in, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 6. We have made sin mild in this country. And indeed around the world. Sin has become not so serious an issue. Joseph Parker once said that sin is a clenched fist and a blow in the face of Almighty God. That's what sin is. That's what our sinful condition is like. I remember reading about an Australian preacher more than 100 years ago who was asked by his elders in his church to lower the tone of your message about sin. It's too heavy. And so he took them into his study, and there on his shelf he had a bottle of strychnine, and it said, strychnine, poison. And he said, what you're asking me to do is to take that bottle of strychnine and to remove the label from it and to put on it the essence of peppermint. Can you imagine if someone were to drink that? Because it says the essence of peppermint. Death would be the result. He says, that's what you're asking me to do about sin. You're asking me to change the label. You're asking me to reduce its heaviness and its burden and its load that it is before God. And I say to you this morning that I believe that this is where we are at as a country. We have made sin. It's not so big a deal. We tolerate sin. We watch sin. We imbibe sin. We see sin. We are surrounded by sin, let alone what we ourselves struggle with and fight against. And so we come to this great position. If sin were not such a pleasure, then it would not be such a problem. If sin were not such a pleasure, it would not be such a problem. John Owen, the great English Puritan, said long ago, that he says, I do not understand how a person can be a true believer in whom sin is not the greatest burden, the greatest sorrow, and the greatest trouble. Don't you find that's true of your own life? Is not sin your greatest trouble, your greatest burden, the thing you despise and loathe the most? It is for me. I find wherever I go, whatever I do, wherever I am, sin is there, constantly hunting, constantly knocking at my heart, seeking to gain an access and an entrance in. I want you to notice this morning, first of all, the approaching catastrophe that is going to be delivered by ancient Babylon upon Judah in Jeremiah. From Jeremiah chapter 1 through Jeremiah chapter 45, God speaks to the ancient kingdom Judah, and He speaks to His ancient city Jerusalem. And His heart is breaking for the people through Jeremiah the prophet, who is known as the weeping prophet, who mourns and who grieves and who laments over the condition of ancient Judah and of ancient Jerusalem. And His message is going to be, the Babylonians are coming. The Babylonians are coming. Judgment from God is coming in the form of these Babylonians. God is bringing ancient Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar to wreak havoc upon this kingdom of Judah. And Jeremiah says, they're coming, they're coming, they're coming. If you look at chapter 6 and verse 1, notice the end of verse 1, Jeremiah 6, 1. Disaster looms out of the north and great destruction. Look at verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, cast down her trees, cast up a siege mound against Jerusalem. This is the city that must be punished. There is nothing but oppression within her. Now what is he saying? Jeremiah is saying judgment is coming from God. They're going to raise up these Babylonians, a siege against the city of Jerusalem. They're going to punish Jerusalem. If you turn back to Jeremiah chapter 4 and look at verse 6. And I want you to follow me in these passages. Jeremiah 4 verse 6. Raise a standard toward Zion. Flee for safety. Stay not. For I bring disaster from the north and great destruction. A lion has gone up from its thicket. A destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitants. Look at chapter 5 and verse 15. Behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation. A nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Now you would think if you were ancient Judah, ancient Jerusalem, the people of God, and here is the prophet of God, and he is speaking to you a message from God, that you would say, this is a serious message. Destruction is coming. Judgment is coming from God because of our sins, the sins of the nation. How will the nation respond? How will the city of Jerusalem respond? How will the people of God respond? What will they do? It's a serious message. It's a tremendous message of judgment. So the first thing I want you to see is this approaching catastrophe. It's coming. Judgment is coming from God in the form of ancient Babylon, which is at that time developing into the great world power that it was going to become. And they were going to come in 586 BC in their final cataclysmic judgment upon Jerusalem and the temple and destroy that city and destroy that temple and take the people of God into captivity because they did not obey God and they did not listen to Jeremiah. That's the first thing, the approaching catastrophe. The second thing I want you to notice is the appalling character demonstrated by the nation. And I want you to be thinking as we go through these things about our own nation, our own culture, the church, the people of God. Think about these things and the connection that there is. How is this appalling character demonstrated? It's demonstrated, first of all, in the leaders in the nation. Secondly, it's demonstrated by the people who make up the nation. The appalling character that's demonstrated by the nation. First of all, will you look with me at the leaders and consider these with me. In the Old Testament, the leaders of God's people were the king, and then the prophets, and then the priests. These were the people who were responsible for leadership in the nation. The king was number one. And you remember what happened to King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. God had said to him through Samuel the prophet, I want you to wipe out the Amalekites. And Amalek, of course, was the grandson of Esau. He was an enemy to the people of God. Saul, I want you to utterly destroy the Amalekites. They are dangerous to you and to the people of Israel. Well, he failed to do that. And you remember that Samuel came to him and he says, you know, Saul, you are guilty of rebellion. You are guilty of presumption before God. You do your own thing. And because you have done this with the kingdom of God, God's going to just remove the kingdom from you. You have disobeyed the word of God. And you know, the Bible says that rebellion is like the sin of divination, and presumption is like the sin of idolatry. That was what Saul, the leader, the first king of Israel, was guilty of. He is a man head and shoulders above all in the nation. A man you would want to look up to. And yet he was not a man of God. He was not the leader that he should have been. To obey is indeed, as Samuel says, better than all sacrifice. To obey. The prophets were no better. The priests were no better. You know that in the Bible, the prophets in the Old Testament were supposed to speak to the people from God. And the priests were supposed to speak to God on behalf of the people. And so you've got this interplay between God and the nation. The message from God through the prophets to the people. The people responding through the priests who would take their cries and intercessions to God. And so the prophet and the priest, as the spiritual leaders before the people, were supposed to demonstrate a character that was unique and that was powerful and that was spiritually exalting of God. But they failed to do that. I want you to turn to chapter 2 and look at verse 8 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 2, verse 8. The priests did not say, verse 8, where is the Lord? Those who handled the law did not know me. Now think about that. Here are the priests who handle the word of God every day. And God says of them through Jeremiah, those who handled the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Go down to verse 26 of the same chapter, chapter 2. As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth, for they have turned their back to me, and not their face. But in the time of trouble, they say, arise and save us. Go to chapter 5 and look at verse 13. Chapter 5 and verse 13. The prophets will become wind. The word is not in them. Can you imagine that? Here's the spokesman of God, and there's no word from God in the spokesman, in the prophet. Thus shall it be done to them. Verse 13. Look at chapter 5, verse 30. At the end of the chapter, an appalling and a horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? Here are the priests and the prophets of God. Here is the king of God. The prophets are prophesying falsely. The priests are doing their own thing. And God says, my people love to have it so. They love to hear the false prophet. They love to follow priests who do their own thing. But what will you do when the Babylonians come? What will you do when my judgment comes upon you? Look at chapter 6 and verse 13. For from the least to the greatest of them, every one is greedy for unjust gain. From the prophet to the priest, every one deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. What kind of spiritual leaders are these in the country? What kind of prophets are these? What kind of priests are these? Are they the kind of leaders you would want to follow spiritually? Are they going to take you to God? They were not doing that. They were not doing that. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 18 says that where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law of the Lord. Malachi chapter 2 verse 7 and 8, listen to this. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord. But you have turned aside from your way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 7 verse 15, beware of false prophets who are inwardly ravenous wolves. They are in sheep's clothing. You will know them by their fruits. You will know them by their fruits. The Apostle John said, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Many false prophets. Is it not possible, dear congregation, this morning to make the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament to our own time? Is it not possible for us to look at the king and the prophets and the priests in the Old Testament and then to look at our own leaders in our nation and in the church today? And is it not possible to contrast the prophets and the priests with the pastors and the preachers and the elders and the deacons of the church of Jesus Christ today? Is it not possible to do that? I believe it's entirely possible to make that transition. Where are we as spiritual leaders in the church? The Bible is treated lightly. In fact, the Bible is relegated to the back room so often. In fact, you don't have to even bring your Bible to church today. You don't have to bring it. It's not necessary. If they're going to refer to the Bible, well, they may show you some verse on the screen or whatever it is. But hardly ever is the scripture publicly read for long periods of time. Because we are too interested in our own comfort. And where does it begin? It begins with spiritual leaders. It begins with those who stand before God, in the presence of God, to serve the people of God. This is a serious message to me and to others who stand before God. We have changed the counsel of God into the psychology of man. And we value what man says more than what God says. And we are busy changing that. We are only able, when people come to us, to heal the wounds of my people lightly. Instead of being able to go deep into the hearts and souls of individuals, we are now able to just cover over, because we cannot penetrate, because we don't know God. We're in a desperate situation. Don't be like the racehorse with blinkers on who can only see straight ahead but does not see to the side. Don't be like the ostrich who will bury her head in the sand when danger comes. Don't be like that. Look and see. We need reformation among our leaders in this country. That's leaders in government as well as leaders in the church and so on. What about the people? If you have poor leadership, then you are bound to have a people who do not know where they are going, who do not know who they are, who do not know the Bible, the Word of God, who are unsure of who God really is. If the leaders don't really know who God is, then how can the people be expected to know who God is? Look at chapter 2 and verse 11 through 13. Has a nation changed its gods, verse 11, chapter 2, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Look at verse 19. Your evil will chastise you. Your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. Look at verse 31. And you, O generation, behold the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel? Or a land of thick darkness? Why then do my people say, we are free? We will come no more to you. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Have you ever gone one day without thinking about God? Not reading your Bible, not praying? Here is ancient Judah. They have gone days without number, without even thinking about God, without picking up their Old Testament law, without reading their scriptures. They've gone days without considering who God is. The people of God have forsaken God. The people of God do not fear God because the leaders are unable to communicate that fear of God to them. They don't tremble before God. They refuse to be instructed by God. In ancient Judah, they are foolish. They are utterly treacherous. They have spoken falsely. And look at chapter 5, verse 31. What does it say at the end? My people love to have it so. My people love. The people of God love to have it this way. False prophets, priests who are not spiritual. You get the picture that Judah is in big trouble, spiritually speaking? I do. They're in a serious condition before a holy God. Is the church like this today? Horatius Bonar said, I looked for the church. I found it in the world. I looked for the world, and I found it in the church. Oh, what a sad commentary that is. And he said that more than 100 years ago. When you come to church, what do you see? Do you see the people of God who love God? Or do you see the world? Is there no difference in here than out there? Ancient Judah had this great problem. Amos, the ancient prophet, said in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall send a famine into the land. Not a famine of eating bread, nor a famine of thirst to satisfy your thirst, but a famine of hearing the words of God. Now think about that. That's God saying, you don't want my Bible, I'll take it away from you. You won't have it anymore. I'll remove your scriptures from you, my holy word. Can you imagine God saying that to this nation today? I'm taking away the Bible. You don't need it. You don't use it. You don't read it. You don't study it. You don't memorize it. It means nothing to you. I'm taking it away. Where would we be? Where would we be as a people? Where would we be as a culture? Where would we be as a country? We would be undone. We would be ruined. That is where we are fast going to, dear congregation. It's a slippery slope. It's downhill. What will we do? Isaiah the prophet says, in Isaiah 66 verse 2, he says, This is the one. This is the one, God says, to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. There is a cure, you know. Are you humble? Is the church of Jesus Christ in this country humble, contrite, broken before the word of the living God? Who shall feed these people if the leaders do not? Who shall feed them? Who shall satisfy their deepest longings if those appointed by God cannot do so? What does God require of us? I believe He requires reformation. We should pray for it. In this country, in this nation, we need it. This nation needs it. This culture needs it desperately. And the church needs it. And finally, I want you to notice the appalling or the appropriate concern required by the Lord. Not only the approaching catastrophe, not only the appalling character, but the appropriate concern that God wants you to have. And wants me to have. Look what he says, Jeremiah 6, verse 16. Thus says the Lord. Now God has come to this point. He has outlined Israel. He has outlined the nation. He has outlined the leaders, the people. He's gone from the king to the prophets to the priests to the people. And now he says, here's where you're at. And stand by the roads and look. The idea of Jeremiah 6 verse 16 is that of a traveler who has come to a road, to the crossroads, and he is unsure of where to go, and there is someone standing there, and he says, which is the right way? Which way shall I take? Which path is the good way? Stand at the crossroads. Look what the verse says. Stand by the roads. In other words, stop. Ponder. Where are you at spiritually this morning? Stop. You've come to this decision. You've come to this road that is divided. Shall you plunge with the nation and with the culture in the same direction as the church seems to be going? Or will you take another path that God says is the ancient path, the good way? And so you come. And here you are this morning. What decision will you make? God says, stand by the roads. There they are. Stand. Stop. Look. Ponder, consider. And look what he says. Stand by those roads and look. Open your eyes to what is before you. Pay attention to spiritual condition, to your life, to your character. Consider your life in the light of Scripture. Test yourself, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. What a word that is. Look. Thirdly, ask for the ancient path. Where the good way is. You know, the new ways are not necessarily the right ways. Judah was being fed different ways all the time. The prophets would come and say, this is the right way. And there's Jeremiah, one single lone voice for God, standing and saying, this is what God says. And over there are the many false prophets. And there is the king. And there are the many priests. And there is the people. And they look at Jeremiah, one single lone solitary voice for God. And they say, but look at the options we have. Look at the variety we have with these prophets and these priests. Let's follow them. Let's yield to them. Their ways are good ways. They've got different varieties, different options in the church. We should consider them. And over there stands Jeremiah. The Babylonians are coming. The Babylonians are coming. God is judging His people. So ask for the ancient ways. Where are they? Which way shall I take? Which way do you want me to go, Lord? Here I am, 2006. I'm on the shadow of the closing of this year. And before me opens up a brand new year when I will change age. What do you want me to do? Ask for the ancient paths. Why? Because that's the good way. That's the good way. That's the way that is right, God says. Well, what are these ancient paths then? What is this ancient path? What are these good ways? The ancient paths are still the same unchanged ways. The way of righteousness. The way of obedience. The way of submission. The way of dependence. The way of trust. They don't change from any age. That's the good way. Jesus said there's only one way, John 14, 6. That's through me. You want to get to God? Come through me. I'll show you. Jesus also said in Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate, because the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. But narrow is the gate, and hard is the way, the path that leads to life. And few, few are on that path. That's what Jesus said. Few are on that path. The way to destruction is easy and comfortable. And there are many on that road. Oh, he says, Jeremiah says, ask for the ancient paths. Ask for the good way. When you found it, where the good way is, then walk in it. Look what he says, walk in it. God says, here's my way, walk in it, make a decision, and go in that path. And what will you find? Look at the end of verse 16, the last part. And find rest for your souls. I want to ask you this morning, dear people of God, is your soul at rest with God? If you have stood at the crossroads And if you have looked and you have asked for the ancient paths where the good way is, and if you have walked in that way, then you can say, I have rest for my souls. But if you have not taken that decision, if you have not walked in the ancient paths, how can you say you have rest for your souls? There are many who are speaking on behalf of the country. There are many who are speaking on behalf of the culture, for or against. There are many who are speaking on behalf of the church, but who is speaking for God? Who is speaking for God? There was Jeremiah, one lonely voice. Ask for the ancient paths. When you found them, walk in them, and you'll find rest for your souls. Have you got rest today for your souls? Until the Church of Jesus Christ walks in the ancient paths that God has provided for us, oh, dear people of God, we will not make any impact on this world. In fact, I can almost guarantee you the world will make a greater impact on us until we come back to God's ways. It's possible to be diligent in religion and distant in relationship with God. That's what all the false prophets were. They were diligent, speaking for God. That's what all the priests were, serving God diligently. There's Jeremiah. It's possible to be diligent in religion and far from God. Is that where we are? Is that where the church is? I think the church may just be there. What did Judah do? Wow, God, that is such an awesome word to us. We will humble ourselves. We will do what you say. Is that what they did? Look at verse 16. But they said, we will not walk in it. Now think about that. Here is ancient Judah. Thank you, God, for what you've told us. But we will not walk in it. Here you are this morning, at the end of 2006. And here is God who says to you, walk in the ancient paths. And you say, I'll not walk in it. What folly. What foolishness for us to think like that. God says, here I am. Ask for the ancient paths. Choose the good way. Walk in it. Mr. Spurgeon said, if when I get to heaven and the Lord says to me, Spurgeon, I want you to preach for all eternity, I will say to him, Lord, just give me your Bible. That's all I need. That's all I need. This is where the ancient paths are. This is where the good way is. Do you receive this? Do you believe this? Do you imbibe this? Do you take this? And does it become everything to you? Spiritual reformation, firstly, in our lives begins with what you believe about the Bible. How do you view Scripture? How do you view the God of Scripture? Is He your God? Do you plainly read it, plainly believe it? Plainly receive it. That's God's word to us. The ancient paths, the good way. Walk in it. What will you do this new year, dear congregation? Will we lay hold of God's promises and believe God, trust God, walk with God in the ancient path? He'll walk with us. He promises to be with us. Or will we say, we will not walk in your way? How foolish that would be for us. So I invite you and I encourage, stayed upon Jehovah. Hearts are fully blessed. Finding as He promised, perfect peace and rest. Is that yours this morning? I pray to God that it really is. Let's pray together. Oh, our great and eternal God, when we think, Father, of where we are at in this country, where the country is at, where the culture is at, where the church is at, our hearts want to break. For we see that the old ancient paths are just set aside and abandoned. And the people of God are so desperate for leadership, hungry to know God. Oh, we pray, Lord, that today we may just respond to your holy word. that we may take this word of God, in which we find the ancient way, the good way, the way that leads us in righteousness, in holiness and godliness, in submission and obedience and in trust and in dependence upon you. That's the way we want to walk, Lord. Oh, may there be no one here today that will refuse, like Judah did in the ancient times. We will not walk in it. Give us in this country Jeremiahs who will open the scriptures and weep over the people of God and weep over the word and minister to a dying people, a dying country, a dying culture. May we exchange our values for virtue, for holiness. May we no longer be taken up with ourselves and our personalities and all of our problems and our conflicts, but will we just surrender to God? Make this true, Father, we pray. And we pray especially today, if someone is here who knows not Jesus Christ, give them no rest and no peace until they find rest and peace in you. May they come to the cross. May we all come to the cross again and humble ourselves before you and rise from that place and march into 2007 with God on our side and with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing in closing hymn 393, Breathe on Me, Breath of God. 393.